We are blessed. Well, today I'm preaching from the lectionary, that set of recommended readings from the Bible. It follows a three-year cycle, so basically it makes recommendations for scripture passages to preach from, and it repeats those recommendations every 3 years. We've talked about this, right? And I don't always use the lectionary. I used to, religiously, because I didn't. That was good, right? Religiously. Because I didn't trust myself enough to choose my preaching scriptures all on my own. I found that using the recommendations of the lectionary keeps me honest, so to speak. You see, I'm a creature of habit. I like what I like. I like about three restaurants, and I like about three things at each one. But I'm not a picky eater. I'll eat just about anything, but I like what I like, and I don't want to take a chance on something I might not like. So I know that's simplistic, but if I don't pay attention to the lectionary, there's a possibility that I might just give in to the temptation to share my favorite Bible stories over and over and never get to some other important stuff. So, as I prepared the sermons that I would preach between the new year and Lent, I decided to use the lectionary. All this is to say that a few months ago, when I started planning for today, I read the Old Testament and the Gospel recommendations for today and decided it would be a great opportunity to talk about law and grace. Specifically, to talk about how Christians get hung up on the Old Testament as a book of law while saying that the Gospel is a book of grace. How that often becomes the Old Testament God is a God of law and Jesus is a God of grace, which is about a millimeter from the God of the Jews is a God of law and the God of Christians is a God of grace. That way of looking at it is much more prevalent than you might suspect, and it's so misguided. Our God is an awesome God, inspiring awe, and a God of grace and love and truth and law from before the beginning to beyond the end. Let me begin with a reading from the Old Testament, from the book of Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. Try to see it while I read it and listen for the law. All the people gathered together into the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Accordingly, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could hear with understanding. This was on the first day of the 7th month. He read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, the Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. So they read from the book, from the law of God, with interpretation. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, some 500 years later, this story plays out for us again. Different people, different surroundings. But listen to this from the Gospel of Luke, the fourth chapter, starting with the 14th verse. Then Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding region. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue, and on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now that's where the lectionary reading stops. And that's great for my sermon about law and grace, because it really sets up contrast between the two, right? The law, the good news. Nehemiah is all about reading the law. And here's Jesus proclaiming good news to the poor and freedom to the oppressed and the Lord's favor. And what is that if not grace? So law and grace. Oh, and if you need more proof, here's more proof. Jesus says, quoting Isaiah, "I am here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he's done quoting Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet. Jesus doesn't quote the next line that Isaiah speaks, which is, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus doesn't say that. See? Old Testament, law, bad. New Testament, grace, good. Listen. Tune in the next 2 minutes and you can tune out the rest of the sermon. It is overly simplistic and uncharitable and misguided and wrong-hearted to ever voice that false dichotomy. And yet Christians do it every day and twice on Sunday. Yes, the reading from Nehemiah is all about the law. The priests brought the law. The people were attentive to the book of the law. The Levites helped the people to understand the law, 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 law. But did you listen to the effect the law had on the people? They heard it. They received it. And they said, "Amen, amen," which means truly, surely, it is so, may it be so. And they lifted up their hands and they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. These words, this law and its accompanying teachings, moved the people. It was not dry or lifeless or soulless. It was not a civil code or a manual. The law bound them to God. The law helped establish their identity as the people of God. The law was what they observed because they loved God and God loved them even when they were like wayward children. We like to get caught up sometimes in the fact that there are over 600 laws in the Torah. And through the centuries, the Jews have added more, and that sounds daunting. But have you ever stopped to consider that in every city you've ever lived in, there are more laws than that? And do you remember that the greatest of the laws, wherever you look in Scripture, is love the Lord your God and love your neighbor? Old Testament, New Testament. Not you have to, law, but when you know God and love God, you will order your life around God. The Torah, the law, is powerful. It's transformative for those who read it and to whom it is explained and taught, and those who meditate on it and pray over it. It is powerful and transformative for the community. It can help create unity as they enter into this way of living together, acknowledging one God together. Please do not fall into the trap of old is law and new is grace, or that the old must be or has been replaced, or that the God of Israel is angry and demanding while God incarnate in Jesus is loving and forgiving. We only need to read a little bit further in Luke to realize it's not that simple. Listen, this is a little past where I stopped before. When Jesus finished reading and sat down to continue teaching, all those gathered there spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth for about 2 minutes. And then they started saying, "Hey, Jesus, we heard about all these people you healed everywhere, and you should heal all of us." And Jesus said, "Well," and set them straight on a few things. And then all of a sudden, they're like, "We don't have to listen to this." And they literally drive Jesus out of the town to the edge of a cliff and threaten to throw him over. But he escaped to live another day, another few years actually. But that's what actually happened. And today, well, I can't stop thinking about Jesus preaching, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This Jesus that I believe in and trust and want with all my heart to follow, to be like, this Jesus is always talking about the poor, the oppressed, the sick, the sojourner, the immigrant. Can you believe those people he was preaching to treated him the way they did? Drove him to a cliff, threatened to kill him. OMG. How can I focus on the poor, the immigrant, the sick, when there are people like that? I'd like to teach them a thing or two. I can get back to the poor and the homeless and the immigrant later. Right now, I'm incensed. I seem to have lost my focus just a little bit. Instead of hearing the message, heeding the message, I've gotten focused on those others, those non-hearers, those non-heeders. They should be ashamed. I'd like to shame them myself. No, wait, that is not at all what I mean. That is not at all what I mean. I'm sorry. But doesn't it just burn you up when the preacher's message is clear and yet the people just don't get it? You may have heard a little something about that this week. And if you have not, well, a certain woman, an Episcopal priest, offered a sermon on Monday at the National Cathedral that included these words. Let me make one final plea, Mr. President. Millions have put their trust in you. As you told the nation yesterday, you have felt the providential hand of a loving God. In the name of our God, I ask you to have mercy upon the people in our country who are scared now. There are transgender children in Democratic, Republican, and independent families who fear for their lives. And the people who pick our crops and clean our office buildings, who labor in poultry farms and meatpacking plants, who wash the dishes after we eat in restaurants and work the night shift in hospitals, they may not be citizens or have the proper documentation. But the vast majority of immigrants are not criminals. They pay taxes and are good neighbors. Have mercy, Mr. President, on those in our communities whose children fear that their parents will be taken away. Help those who are fleeing war zones and persecution in their own lands to find compassion and welcome here. Bishop Marianne Buddy offered the sermon. And it went viral. And it stirred up some stuff. Now listen, I had some things to say about that whole thing. But not about the president or the vice president. I was stirred up about the people, women included, who said things like, quote, women's ordination is a cancer that unleashes untethered empathy in the church and spills over into society. That was personal. And I dwelled right in it for a while. And then I remembered these two stories from today. Scripture is read to the people. And Ezra and the priest and Jesus offer it to me, gift it to me. And I often am unmoved because there is so much chatter, so much other, so many others to be concerned about, angry about. Not the poor, of course, but those others who hear the word of God, the clear word of God, and do not heed it. Bishop Buddy unleashed some stuff. Her sermon went viral. You saw it. Well, about 15% of her sermon went viral. The rest of it was one of the best sermons I have ever heard. And I want to share that portion with you this morning. Bishop Buddy said, "May God grant us the strength and courage to honor the dignity of every human being, speak the truth in love, and walk humbly with one another and our God for the good of all the people of this nation and the world. Unity, she said, is the threshold requirement for people to live together in a free society. Unity is a way of being with one another that encompasses and respects differences, that teaches us to hold multiple perspectives and life experiences as valid and worthy of respect, that enables us in our communities and in the halls of power to genuinely care for one another even when we disagree. The first foundation for unity is honoring the inherent dignity of every human being, which is, as all faiths represented here affirm, the birthright of all people as children of the one God. In public discourse, honoring each other's dignity means refusing to mock, discount, or demonize those with whom we differ. Another foundation for unity, she said, is humility, which we all need because we are all fallible human beings. We make mistakes. We say and do things that we regret. We have our blind spots and biases, and we are perhaps the most dangerous to ourselves and others when we are persuaded, without a doubt, that we are absolutely right and someone else is absolutely wrong. Because then we are just a few steps away, she says, from labeling ourselves as the good people versus the bad people. Law people and grace people. 15% of Bishop Buddy's sermon went viral. I wish it all had. May those who have ears to hear listen, and may I be one of them. Amen.